Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Last Sunday was New Year's, and we did our New Year's sermon out of Ephesians chapter 5. And in Ephesians chapter 5, we saw Paul's instruction that this time in which we live is our unique moment in history. It is our window of opportunity. Moreover, we are to utilize the resources God has provided, understanding His holy word, and being filled with His Holy Spirit, in order that we might seize eternity in our time, to lay hold of that which is eternal, to change history forever. In our passage this morning, another aspect of seizing our moment in history is expanded, of laying hold on that which is eternal. In our text today, Paul tries to help the Christians in Corinth rethink the troubles of life and the dread of death through the lens of their new life in Christ. They have failed to find the joy of the new life in Christ because they are looking in all the wrong places. Our scripture today is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 through 5, verse 8. 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 5, verse 8. Starting at 4:16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For a momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent which is our house is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. Indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that that which is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. This is God's word. Paul begins verse 16 with the words, therefore, or because we do not lose heart. Because of the above, because of what he has just said, we do not lose heart. Since it has been 3 weeks since we last looked at this passage, I would like to review this context this morning, the context this morning. Notice chapter 5, verse 7 says we walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith, not by sight. We noted that the Christian life is often described in Scripture as walking, and walking is a two-step process. Walking is a two-step process. As believers, our goal, that which we want, that which we desire, is that the life of Jesus be displayed in us. Our goal is that the life of Jesus be displayed in us. But how do we experience each day, day by day, the life of Christ? Paul writes, always bearing in the body the dying of Jesus, so that, in order that, the life of Jesus might be displayed. The life of Jesus always requires the dying of Jesus. The life of Jesus always requires the dying of Jesus. We can't walk with only one step. We can't walk by taking only one step. And throughout the New Testament, the first step is always the dying of Jesus, and the next is the life of Jesus. Always caring about the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be displayed. So, the dying of Jesus, the death of Jesus, what exactly happened in the death of Jesus? In the death of Jesus, he became what we are. He became like us in the inadequacy of the flesh. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he became sin for us. He became what all of us are when we are born into this world. As a result, the judgment of God on our sin, on the works of the flesh, ended his life. Bearing the dying of Jesus is accepting God's judgment on the works of the flesh. The death of Jesus is accepting God's judgment on the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh, though, include not only the things we consider bad things, lying, stealing, cheating, fearfulness, but also the less obvious results of self-effort, the less obvious results of the flesh, self-reliance, self-sufficiency, personal accomplishment, success, assertiveness, things applauded by the world, and sometimes in practice also commended in our churches, just as they were in the church at Corinth. However, Isaiah 64:6 says that our very best deeds are filthy garments. The very best things we can ever do in this life need to be repented of. All of our self-effort, all of our self-adequacy fell on Christ and was judged in his death. Ray Stedman writes, and I like these words, I like this explanation, "I must clearly understand that it is not up to me to put this natural life, my old life, to death. It has already been done. I am only expected to agree with the rightness of that execution and stop trying to make it live again. When I cease trying to justify and excuse the activities of the flesh and agree with God that it is rightfully under the sentence of death, then I am fulfilling this figure of always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. If I welcome the cross and see that it has already put to death the flesh rising within me so that it can have no power over me, then I find myself able to say no to its cry for expression. I can then turn instead to the Lord Jesus with full expectation that as I will to do what he tells me to do, he will be at work in me to enable me." In verses 12 through 15, we see that sharing in Christ's death also assures us that one day we will share in his resurrection. Sharing in Christ's death also assures us that one day we will share in his resurrection. Reading from chapter 4, verses 12 through 14. "So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, 'I believe, therefore I spoke,' we also believe, therefore we also speak." Verse 14, "knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you." Paul then picks up at verse 16, which is the beginning of our text this morning. Therefore, because of this resurrection text, because Christ will raise us, God will raise us with Jesus, therefore we do not lose heart, because the confidence that we have that God will raise us with Christ. But the people in Corinth might look at him and say, "Well, that's great for you, Paul. I can see why you're looking forward to the resurrection. You're in pretty bad shape." He had been beaten multiple times. He was disfigured. His body was in bad shape, and he was aging. And they could say, "Well, I can see why you'd be looking forward to that resurrection." Remember, these are Christians who are looking only at the externals. And Paul concedes, yes, it is true. Our outer man is decaying. If you are under 40, you will likely need to wait a while to fully understand this passage, but just be patient, you will. I turned 64 last month, and I've noticed that it takes about 30 minutes longer to run a 26-mile course than it did 3 years ago. We lose muscle mass and lung capacity at a rapid rate after age 60. I've also noticed that people do not speak as clearly as they used to. And since it was my birthday, I was on the cycle. It was time for me to go down to DMV. And so I renewed my driver's license this year. And well, I had to go back and redo the application because I just automatically filled in the boxes the way I have since I was 16. Under hair color, I wrote brown. Oh boy, go back and do that again. We're decaying. Our bodies are decaying. They're growing old. They're wearing out. But Paul says, we do not lose heart despite the decline of our physical body. We do not lose heart despite the decline of our physical body. Though our outer man is decaying, he writes, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. The word for renewed is literally made new again. Made new again. Every day our inner life in the spirit is made new again, as if we wake up each day with a new life. Again, the words of Lamentations 3 we recited earlier this morning. The Lord's mercies are new every morning. Notice that Paul uses the passive tense. Our inner man is being renewed. Our inner renewal is passive. It's something that God does in us. Verse 17, it's passive again. For the momentary light affliction is producing for us. And in chapter 5, verse 1, as we look ahead there, we'll see Paul moves from our confidence in affliction to our confidence in death. For we know we have a building from God. Again, it's all God's doing. We noted 3 weeks ago when we were last in these passages from 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, verse 11, that God brings affliction into our lives, that He sovereignly brings affliction into our lives as an opportunity for us to bear in our body the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus might be displayed. We also recall that the word affliction means pressure. It's a fairly generic word. It refers to pressures of all kinds. Verse 8 says, we are afflicted with in every way, but not crushed. It's all kinds of afflictions, all kinds of pressures. It's the pressures and afflictions of everyday life. In fact, the pressures of this life for the believer are not meaningless. Rather, they are opportunities to display the life of Christ. Paul here includes in those opportunities of affliction the decay and the decline of our physical bodies. For the momentary light affliction, he writes, is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison, even the decay and the decline of our physical bodies. For this reason, Paul says, our inner man is being renewed. The reason, Paul says, our inner man is being renewed is because our afflictions in life are producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. The words eternal weight of glory. Love those words. Love the sound of those words. They are words that reverberate with unseen potential, unseen possibility. We want Paul to say, yes, please go on. Please go on. But he doesn't. Writers and scholars have attempted to explain what this might look like and what this weight of glory might be. But Paul does not. In fact, I believe there's just no possibility a meaningful comparison for finite earthlings like you and me, because the best and the greatest we could imagine here on earth would be an insult to the eternal weight of glory that God has for us. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul writes about an experience. He writes that he was caught up into heaven and he heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. He was not allowed to tell what he had experienced in that event, being there in the presence and the glory of God. So too, it seems that with the eternal weight of glory we will someday bear, he just gives us no more detail. The word weight, I believe, the word weight in eternal weight of glory is powerfully significant. A weight is not something that we look at or a glory that we would admire from the distance. It is something that we bear. It is something we enter into. Just as we bear our afflictions, we enter into our afflictions, we will bear this weight of glory for eternity. We will personally enter into it. It will be a part of us, something we carry, something we somehow radiate for eternity. And yet, it's not our glory, but it's the glory of Christ. Compared to the eternal weight of glory being produced for us, the worst afflictions we will experience, Paul here writes, are light and short-lived. Compared to the eternal glory are the worst of the afflictions. And he saw a lot of afflictions. He went through, he bore afflictions unimaginable for us. But he said, the worst of those are light and short-lived compared to the eternal weight of glory. For Paul and for Timothy and for Silas, the inner man was being renewed for or because they realized the momentary light affliction of this life was producing for them an eternal weight of glory. And for that reason, their inner man was being renewed. This experience of inner renewal was not happening for the Christians at Corinth. I remember a talented and a prosperous man in the Christian community once confided, "Ray, I'm afraid of getting old. I'm afraid of dying." So it is with these Christians in Corinth. Like most of us in America, many of them had everything. For them, poverty was bad, prosperity was good, pain was bad, pleasure was good. Life was wrapped up in the clay jar, not in the treasure inside. Their lives were wrapped up in things they could see. Life was given to promoting and protecting and enlarging the things in their lives that they could see, things they could put their hands on, the promises and pleasures of this life. For them, affliction was bad. It was a cause for anger, for frustration, for discouragement, for despair. Aging was bad. And death. Death was the end of the things they held dear. They lived their lives for things which at any time could be and ultimately would be taken away, knowing they are destined to lose all they hold dear robs them of any joy in Christ. Paul's message, however, is that renewal for the day that is grounded in the glory of eternity is released by our looking at the unseen realities of God in our afflictions. This renewal that's grounded in the glory of eternity is released by our looking at the unseen realities of God in our afflictions. So what are some of the unseen realities, these eternal realities? We have an unseen Savior who paid an infinite price to redeem us. We are indwelt by the unseen Spirit of God who has been given to lead and to empower us. And we have an invisible, sovereign God who intends every circumstance in our lives for our good. Every circumstance in our lives is an opportunity to display the life of Christ. Being invisible to us makes them no less real. These eternal things that are unseen, their being invisible to us makes them no less real. In 2 Kings chapter 6, you might remember the story. The Aramean army had surrounded the city of Dothan. Elijah was there, his servant were there, and they were coming to get Elijah and to take him out. And Elijah's servant is really worried. He looks around and he sees the army surrounding the city. And he said, what are we going to do? Verse 17 of 2 Kings 6. Then Elijah prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of the horses and chariots of fire all around Elijah. The invisible is more real than the visible. Those horses and chariots of fire had been there all the time. They were an unseen reality, and God opened the young man's eyes, opened the servant's eyes, and he saw the horses and chariots of fire. The invisible is, in fact, more real than the visible. All that is visible is but a passing vapor, soon lost to memory in the ages of eternity. All that is visible is but a passing vapor. It will soon be lost to memory in the ages of eternity. 10 million years from now, will it matter that someone took advantage of us in 2015? Or that we lost our job, or even our health? A brief 10 million years from now, how much reality will that experience possess for us? The things that are invisible, however, the things that are not seen, will still be just as real as they are today. And for us then, they will be seen. But they will be just as real as they are today, 10 million, 10 billion, 10 trillion years from now. So what is really real? What is the greater reality? Sometimes we wish, in the sparkling moments of our lives, if I could just make this moment last forever. Ancient kings and rulers were sometimes buried with tons of excellent food and wine, in hopes that the provisions might somehow follow them to the eternal unknown. Today, archaeologists find the containers of spoiled food and wine untouched. Mankind has often wished that the blessings of this life could somehow be translated into the eternal realms. But only God can use the temporary things to produce eternal glory. Only God can use temporary things to produce eternal glory. And unlike humans, who have dreamed of translating the bounty of this life into eternal glory, God uses the despised things, the afflictions of this life, to produce eternal glory. The painful effects of aging, the smashed finger, the undeserved tirade of a bitter supervisor, the afflictions of daily life are for the believer a gift of grace, an opportunity to bear the dying of Christ so that the life of Christ might be displayed. And when this occurs, it is the work of the Holy Spirit within us. And we noted last week that the evidence of the Holy Spirit filling in Ephesians 5 is rejoicing in the Lord, gratitude to God in all things, and a submissive spirit. When we're walking in the Spirit, we're filled with the Spirit, the evidence that comes out of our lives is rejoicing in the Lord, gratitude to God in all things, and a submissive spirit. often everyday life, the pressure, affliction comes into our lives, and we're blindsided, and we are angry, and we're tempted to complain or to self-justify. But in response to the Holy Spirit, we apply our understanding of God's Word. We pause, and we agree that our anger was wrong, because our anger reveals that we think we deserve better, and that God is wrong in this. And so we confess, and we agree that God's judgment on Christ for our attitude was correct. We are wrong. It is bearing the death of Jesus. And instead, we rejoice that God is sovereign and that He has brought this somehow into our life for good. And we trust Him and we thank Him for it. And if others have caused this pain, we consider them as more important than ourselves, and the pain they have caused as more important than ourselves and the pain they have caused to us. The way I see these paragraphs fitting together is thus. Whenever the life of Christ is displayed, God is glorified. Whenever the life of Christ in us is displayed, God is glorified. And somehow that weight of glory redounds to eternity and is awaiting our arrival. But again, the glory that we will carry for all eternity is Christ's glory. And throughout eternity, we will be privileged to display that which Christ in His mercy accomplished in our lives, all to the praise of His glory. Thus, living for the unseen realities, we can embrace daily our afflictions. Living for the unseen realities, we can actually embrace daily the afflictions that come into our lives. Paul gives two reasons why he doesn't lose heart. And why he doesn't lose heart in the face of pain. He doesn't lose heart in the face of the decline and the attending humiliation that comes with aging and with failing health. And the first reason was knowing that our afflictions are producing for us an eternal weight of glory. And the next reason actually brings us to chapter 5, and it is looking for the unseen reality that our earthly existence is only the title page. In the words of C.S. Lewis, our earthly existence is only the title page in the book of our life story. Here Paul gives the second reason why he does not lose heart at the decay and the decline of his body. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, some of the leaders in Corinth said this about Paul. They're very, very unkind. They said his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible. He's an embarrassment to have on a stage of our church. They despised his advancing age and they despised his physical frailty. They naturally assumed that he despised his physical condition as well. But Paul says, no, we do not lose heart, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Striking the tent, Paul says, means moving into the house. Striking the tent means moving into the house. Paul describes death as moving from a tent to a house. When Paul compares the body we leave to the body we enter, he compares a tent to a house. A tent is temporary. A house is permanent, in this case, forever. It is eternal in the heavens. A tent is uncomfortable. He said, we groan in this tent. And if you've done much tent camping, especially without an air mattress, you know how those little stones and roots under the tent floor can grow amazingly large during the night. The first time our family camped in Oregon, we went to Clear Lake in June. And shortly after we got there, set up, had dinner, put the dishes away, it began raining. And it rained harder and harder. It rained all night, and there was thunder, and there was lightning. By morning, everything, including our sleeping bags and some of the food, was soaked. It was just miserable. So at dawn, we loaded everything into the truck, and we drove straight home. And I have to tell you, there was lots of groaning that night as our sleeping bags and everything became increasingly wet. Our three-year-old daughter was just not impressed with the concept of camping at that time. Daddy, can we just camp in a motel? But we were so really happy to move back into the house. After that experience of camping, we were so really happy to move back into the house. And the house, Paul says, the house we move into when we leave the tent of this life is a building from God. He says it's not made with hands. The God himself has prepared it for us. It's that nothing of this fallen creation had a chance to spoil it, as was the case with our present body. The tent in which we now live is mortal. It is wearing out. It is dying. But as we slip from one dwelling to the next, mortality is swallowed up in life. I love the way Paul puts that. As we slip from one dwelling to the next, mortality is swallowed up in life. It's a seamless transition. Tents are designed for temporary use. And so are our earthly bodies, with all their limitations, with all of their problems and all of their weaknesses. Like a tent, they are temporary. They're designed to wear out. They are genetically wired to die. And when they do, the pilgrimage is over. The hardships are done. And it's time to strike the tent and move into the house. It's time to go home. That's the picture Paul gives us of death. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul compared the earthly body to the resurrection body. You may want to turn to 1 Corinthians 15, 35 to 49. 1 Corinthians 15, 35 to 49. I'll be spending some time there in this passage. Verses 35 to 38 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes this, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wish, and to each of the seeds a body of its own." In this passage, Paul uses illustrations to show that the resurrection body will be in some ways similar to our present body, but in other ways it will be very, very different. And the first illustration he uses is the similarity as a seed to a plant, the similarity of a seed to a plant. Starting at verse 39, "All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For a star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. In verse 36, Paul makes the point that the purpose of a seed is not accomplished unless you put it in the ground. And as that seed dies, it produces the plant for which you purchased the seed. You don't purchase a seed to stay a seed. You purchase a seed to produce a plant. The purpose of the seed is not the seed, but the plant. And you have to put the seed into the ground and let it die to get the plant you really want. Our earthly bodies are the seed, and they must die to gain the resurrection body that God intends. We do not mourn when we put a seed into the ground to die. When we're planting something, we don't mourn when we put a seed into the ground to die. Rather, we rejoice in the expectation of the plant it will produce. And 1 Corinthians 15, 37, 38 says, "And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else, but God gives it a body, just as he wished, to each of the seeds a body of its own." If I were to hold up a kernel of corn and ask you what it was, those of you at least in the front row would be able to say, "That's corn." And if I were to hold up a full-grown stalk of corn and ask what it was, again, you would say, "That's corn." If we were in the redwoods of Northern California and I were to hold up a redwood seed in my hand, you would reply, "That's redwood." If I were to point to a 300-foot-high tree and ask again, you would reply, "That's redwood. The seed is redwood. The tree is redwood. That's redwood." Paul's point is that we will be identifiable just as we recognize the seed and the plant as being the same. We will recognize one another as we recognize a plant, a particular plant, as coming from a particular seed. When you see me in my resurrection body, you will say, "That's Ray." But that's where the similarity ends. And we can be thankful for that. Paul goes on in the next verses to show how very different our resurrection bodies will be from our present bodies. And Paul here takes us back to creation. And he gives us examples from the animal world and from the celestial bodies. His point seems to be to show how diverse is God's creation, how each is different, how each has its own glory and its own sphere of existence, a bird, a man, a fish, a star, a sun, a moon. So, Paul says, don't be foolish and ask what it's going to be like. There is nothing in creation to compare it to. We'd say it's like, well, it's kind of like, no, it's not. There's nothing in creation to illustrate it. So in verses 45 to 49, Paul gives us a prototype to better illustrate the resurrection body. The prototype shows what the production model is going to look like. So he gives us a prototype to show us what the resurrection body will be like. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 45. "So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. So is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Adam is the prototype of our earthly body. Adam is a prototype of our earthly body. All of us, as men and women of earth, bear the image of the first human, Adam. But the prototype of the resurrection body is Christ. Christ is a prototype of our resurrection body. Thus, 1 Corinthians 15:49, "And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly." Now that's the background that Paul has already given the Corinthians regarding our resurrection body in his earlier book, his earlier letter, regarding our resurrection body, our dwelling made by God. But here in 2 Corinthians 5, he explains that our present body is like a tent. It is temporary. It is uncomfortable. It is for people who are on a journey. And when the tent comes down, it's because the journey is over and we are finally home. Thus, we do not lose hope. Not only are the afflictions of this life producing an eternal weight of glory, two reasons here why we don't lose hope. Number one, not only are the afflictions of this life producing an eternal weight of glory, but also the worst this life can do to us has now become the best time of our lives. Death, the worst that life can do to us, has now become the best time of our lives. The worst time of our lives in Christ becomes the best time of our lives. Verse 5, continuing on in our text, verse 5 continues, "Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that we are at home, while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." The grammatical structure of this sentence is very emphatic. "Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God." Another way of saying it is God, fulfilling his very purpose for us, prepared us for resurrection. God, fulfilling his very purpose for us, prepared us for resurrection. Paul is saying that God's ultimate purpose in saving us, was to prepare us for our resurrection body, to prepare us for the new house he has for us, when the time comes to strike the tent. Verse 5 says that God gave us the Holy Spirit as a pledge. The word pledge is the word for a down payment. The Holy Spirit is the down payment. The Holy Spirit has been placed within us. God himself is mystically fused with our own nature as the transforming power in our lives, and as the down payment until we receive the rest of the transformation in our resurrection bodies. In the Holy Spirit, God himself is mystically fused with our own nature as the transforming power in our present lives, but also as the down payment until we receive the rest of the transformation in our resurrection bodies. When we were born again, if you have been born again in Christ, when we were born again, we were truly changed. The person we were died, and a new creation came into being. We were in that instant truly changed. But we were not totally changed. We were not totally changed. And God has placed within us a part of himself, assuring us that one day we will be totally changed. In both verses 6 and verse 8, notice Paul says, "We are of good courage." The word for good courage means courage with cheerfulness. The NIV translates it confidence. But sandwiched between verses 6 and verse 8, sandwiched between these two statements of confidence is verse 7, which says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." It is as we are daily walking by faith, not by sight, Paul says, we always have confidence. As we are walking by faith, not by sight, we always have confidence, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. This reality, this unseen reality of preferring to be absent from the body and present with the Lord, anchors our life and gives us courage with cheerfulness, but only as we walk by faith, not by sight. This reality of preferring to be absent from the body and present with the Lord will anchor our life, and it will give us courage and cheerfulness, but only as we walk by faith, not by sight. The secret is to focus our lives on what we gain rather than on what we lose. What we lose are the things that are seen, the things of this world, the raggedy tent of this life. These are the things we lose. But what we gain are the things of eternity and the glories of Christ. The reality that enables us to face with good courage our physical death is the same reality that applies to the afflictions of our spiritual death in everyday occurrences of life. Paul is telling the Christians, it's this same reality that enables us to face with courage our physical death. That same reality applies to the afflictions of our spiritual death while we're here in this body. Paul is telling the Christians at Corinth, look at the things we gain, not the things we lose. The things we lose, things that are seen, are the things we're going to lose anyway. But the things we gain, the unseen things, are things we can never lose. As daily we bear in our body the dying of Christ so that we might display the life of Christ, the things we will lose are already headed for the landfill. And the things we will gain are too glorious to be compared with anything in our experience. Trust me, God says, it's worth your while. Trust me, my child, it's worth your while. In the situations of life, as we embrace the dying of Jesus to the things of this world, so that we might display the life and the glory of Christ, our lives will be renewed day by day. That's God's promise and Paul's experience. It is waking up each day, knowing in advance the pains, the problems, the inconveniences that await us in that day are gifts of grace, designed to turn our attention to Christ, that we might be rejoicing in our God who orders all things for our good, that we might be thanking Him that He is willing to display His life in us, and that we might be looking for opportunities in our circumstances to serve and to submit to others. And secondly, Paul writes, it is as we anticipate our death with confidence that we are able to live our lives with confidence. It is as we anticipate our death with confidence that we are able to live our lives with confidence. It is walking in the unseen things we already know to be true in Christ. Colossians 3:1-4 explains it this way. You can just listen here as I read it for you. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Don't look at what you lose. Look at what you gain. Another way of saying, don't look at what you lose. Look at what you gain. Again, Paul comes back to the focus of our daily lives. Where are we looking? Where are we setting our minds? On the things we can see? On the things that are on earth? Or the things above? Where Christ is? The eternal things? Well, why would we no longer look at the things that are seen? Why would we no longer set our minds on the things of this earth? Because we are dead. Paul writes, "For you have died, and your life, your real life, is hidden with Christ in God." You're dead. The person you used to be is dead. A new creation has been made, a new person who cannot die. From God's perspective, we have already died. We died on that cross with Jesus, and a new person has been raised up within us, filled with the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit. Bearing the dying of Jesus is living by faith that what God declares true of us is an invisible reality that we will trust. By bearing the dying of Jesus, it is living by faith that which God declares true of us is an invisible reality that we will trust. In my years as a classroom teacher, I often begin class with several vacant seats. So I might ask, "Where's Jenny?" Hands would go up. A student might volunteer. "She had an orthodontist appointment. I think she'll be here at 10. Paul says, while we're at home in the body, we are absent. We are absent from the Lord. In this body, we realize a vacant chair awaits our arrival in the presence of Christ. In this body, we realize a vacant chair is already there. A vacant chair awaits our arrival in the presence of Christ. Colossians 3 says that Christ is at the right hand of God, and our life is hidden there with Christ in God. Our place awaits us. And while we are here on earth, from heaven's perspective, we are absent, and our place awaits our arrival. Therefore, Paul says, when we live in that reality, we do not lose heart. And living in the reality of eternal things, our inner man is being renewed day by day. Therefore, we are of good courage. We have courage with cheerfulness. We can face the world with confidence, because the world cannot touch the man who has already died. The world cannot hurt the man or woman who has nothing to lose. You and I need to return daily. I need to return daily. You need to return daily. We need to return daily to our death with Christ, looking forward cheerfully to the day of our relocation into his presence. In so doing, Paul says, we will rediscover every day new life in the Spirit. And we will become men and women of Christ who live life cheerfully and courageously. We can live with reckless confidence of people who in this world have nothing to lose. Please pray with me. Father, thank you. Thank you for the resurrection body you have prepared for us. Thank you that you await our arrival. From your perspective, we're absent. There's a vacant chair in heaven waiting for us in your presence. And that in Christ, death for us is over. The hopelessness of death is gone. Give us eyes to see afresh the eternal things in the moments of our daily lives. Give us eyes, Lord God, to see afresh eternal things in the moments of our daily lives. Give us minds to know that nothing in creation is greater than you, and give us hearts that yearn to be with you. In Jesus' name, our Savior and our God. Amen. For those helping with communion, come forward at this time. This concludes our service this morning. In closing, several weeks ago after the service, Alex Roderick made this observation to me. You still have 100% of your life ahead of you. And you know, tomorrow morning, you will still have 100% of your life ahead of you. And on the last day of 2015, you will still have 100% of your life ahead of you. The world believes that death is the end. But the good news of the gospel is that this life is only the title page. And death opens the book to the glory God has in store for us. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority, before all time, and now, and forever. Amen.